According to Jesus in John 17, we are called to live in this world, even though we are no longer of this world. In Galatians 1:4, Paul tells us that our role as citizens of heaven is to bear witness as God saves people from this sinful world. And so we contrast God's heavenly kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to explore this topic of modern evangelism, that is, effectively communicating the truths of God to our modern world. Today, we're going to look at specifically the shortcomings of the prominent secular worldviews to better understand how people reason about truth. And then later today, we're going to look at approaches to modern evangelism, the what-to-dos. And then finally, next week, we're going to get really practical. We're going to look at principles and life skills for engaging with people on a variety of topics. This is more the how-to-dos. Oh, by the way, this talk is based on a paper I just got done writing, and the reference to that paper is at the bottom of the handout on the front side. If you're so inclined, I would encourage you to go and read it. It's a very informative article that covers more than just what we'll be talking about today. It goes into greater depth and provides a much richer background for why we need to engage with people. Okay, so we begin with just a brief overview of the prominent worldviews that have coalesced really into three fundamentally different worldviews. One is the traditional worldview, which includes the Christian worldview, which we will be speaking to today. The other is the modern worldview, and then finally, the postmodern worldview. We begin with the traditional Christian worldview. It's a God-centric view where God alone is the source of truth and reality, as revealed by God's Word. This view is rooted in the very nature of God, and it's characterized by the following. It's transcendent, which means it's separate from creation, and it pre-existed creation. In other words, it's God-made, not man-made. It's also absolute, which means it's free of restrictions, exceptions, and qualifications. Many of us were raised having a traditional worldview.
Okay. The modern worldview, it emerged during the Enlightenment period of the 1700s. And this worldview is what they call science-centric. That is that science alone is the source of truth and reality, where the truth is revealed by scientific or empirical methods. And it is characterized by materialism, that is, it's based on creation and scientific methods, not God's truth. And also, it's subjective. What I mean by subjective here is that it's subject to the scientific findings of the day, based on technology. It's subject to that. And you might have heard, you know, the favorite phrase, seeing is believing. So that's what modernists believe. If I can't touch it, feel it, sense it, it isn't real, and it isn't true. So let's just talk very briefly, because I think this gives us a window into how people think. So what are the shortcomings of the modern view? And while the natural sciences are viewed by them as the only source of truth, they're constrained by the inherent complexities of empirical science. And what I mean by that is that science itself is unreliable and untrustworthy. And if you look specifically at some of these shortcomings, there's erroneous data. So I'm from an engineering background, so I know what science is, right? I know the scientific method. It's based on data, and there is such a thing as erroneous data, insufficient data for studies, misinterpretation of data, biases, fallible methods of science, and unfathomable complexities. So regarding these complexities, David Berlinski wrote, or actually was in a roundtable discussion on apologetics, and he wrote, every time we look, there is an additional layer of complexity that emerges. Emergence of this complexity is hard to explain because we are continually behind the curve every time we look. The goal of constructing a plausible modernist theory is receding because becoming more and more difficult. So what Berlinski here is saying is that the closer we get to what we think is a fuller understanding of truth and reality is actually we're falling further behind. That is that every time we discover something, what we see is that it raises more questions than it answers. And we've all looked at the papers and realized that science is a, as I call it, a moving target. So truth itself, based on scientific method, by definition, is a moving target. You never know what's true because they're always changing the technology or changing the science. And this idea of complexity is real important too, because what we're discovering is that in microbiology, they're discovering multiple facets of RNA these days. And if you look at astrophysics, discovery with dark matter and more recently dark energy, it's blowing people's minds. It's changing the way they thought about prior theories. So again, scientific method is something that provides us with a moving target of truth. The other thing that the scientific methods do not provide us with is this idea of spiritual or deeper aspects of life, such as meaning, purpose, right and wrong. Those can't be answered by science. So the very things that we depend on as human beings, right, purpose and value, all of these things don't exist in this world because they don't speak to them. So that's modernism. And one of the shortcomings, as I say here, is modernists are left with a false sense of certainty, false sense of what is true, because truth is always a moving target. Remember that word, moving target. The second thing is that modernists find themselves often absolutely bewildered. They're frustrated and they abandon science altogether and they devolve into postmodernism, which is what we're going to talk about next. So postmodernism emerged during the late 1970s, actually, the New Age movement. How many remember the New Age movement? And this particular worldview is man-centric. And that is that man alone is the source of truth and reality, not science, not God. And this is where truth comes from, individual perceptions based on our five senses. And it's characterized by sensory perception. That is, everything that they believe is based on what they feel, what they sense. And that it's relative. Everybody's truth is everybody's truth. So there really is no sense of truth anymore. There's no truth. Individual truth does not mean we have truth because of all the contradictions inherent within all the different views. They often say, I am looking for a truth that works for me. And you could have your own truth. You can have your own truth, but I have my truth. And that's how they go through life. So what are the shortcomings of postmodernism? Well, postmodernists utterly reject all forms of inquiry. That includes deities, authorities, institutions, scientific methods, mathematics, logic, language, and human reason. So they don't even trust human reason. And these are constrained by their five senses. So what we say is their crude method of inquiry is unreliable because of sensory and cognitive limitations. We wake up every day with a different mood, and we don't know one day to the next how we feel about certain things. Things change very quickly. The other thing is that they have, because they can't agree on what a singular truth is, they have a lack of objectivity and certainty. And renowned postmodernist John Caputo claims that there is no such thing as absolute truth. I'm going to quote, The truth is that there is no objective truth about reality. That was something he said maybe 20 years ago. And while Caputo's statement here is self-refuting, he claims for certain that there's no absolute truth when postmodernists do not believe in certainty. So how can he come to any conclusion about absolute truth when modernists don't even believe in certainty, which is very odd. So postmodernists, as we know today, they've systematically deconstructed this idea of truth, this word truth that we know as God's word, and they've deconstructed it, stripped it of its original meaning. Now what it means is perception, personal belief, or personal values, right? When you read in the paper, on the news, everybody talks about their values. You don't hear the word truth too much anymore because it's been basically stripped of its meaning. People don't use it. They use value. So this is, again, where postmodernists find themselves. And so what are the outcomes of postmodernism? That's important for us to look at. They're paralyzed by uncertainty. They're never certain. And maybe you know some people who are modernists, postmodernists. They never can be certain because certainty is changing. The second thing is that they are personally depressed. And we know this to be true because in a 2023 Gallup poll, they found that 30% of US adults have been clinically diagnosed with some form of depression sometime in their lifetime. That's 100 million people in our country, a third of the people that have been clinically diagnosed with depression. And that has been accelerating over the last 8 years from the last time they had done the survey. So people are depressed. And the same could be said for increases in suicide rates, unhappiness, chronic stress, and even the decline in birth rates globally. I read an interesting article on that topic the other day. People are depressed, and they're worried about bringing children into this world, into this calamitous, apocalyptic world. So that's a real important thing to realize when we look at postmodernism. And then ultimately, it leads to social disorder, anarchy, and fatalism. Again, suicides, depression, and so on. So here's where we find ourselves today. Oh, one more thing. There's this other thing that I've kind of come to the conclusion that, you know, people are not necessarily self-avowed traditionalists, modernists, postmodernists. Many people take a blended view to life, and I come up with this blended worldview. And these are people who are influenced by each worldview and construct their own blended worldview based on God and science and man. So they have this blended worldview. And there are some quotes I could run through just real briefly, just that characterize people that are in this blended worldview. Maybe you know many of them. I'm able to come to my own conclusions regarding truth. I'm comfortable turning to the internet and other sources for answers, critical answers. I have not thought much about what I believe, let alone why I believe. I have a hard time reconciling my personal beliefs with the teaching of God's word and the church. I'm too busy with life's demands to concern myself with the church and God right now. These are people, blended worldview. They kind of react and respond daily based on their particular needs. So where does this leave us? Well, as we said just a moment ago, we've come from God's truth, absolute truth, and devolved into subjective truth, modernist worldview, to relative truth, or essentially no truth. No truth. There is no such thing as truth in this world. No such thing as truth. That's a sad testimony, because our world is based on truth, whether or not we realize it. The other thing that we can say is that because people have rejected God's truth, it leaves the world in a state of relativism. And I really wish we had time to go into the impact of relativism on our society, on everything. We don't. But there's this idea of relative truth. There is no sense of right and wrong anymore. It's all personal. Relative morality, and the morality that divides our nation right now is really important. And the lack of certainty and the lack of consensus. And I think we're all experiencing that today. I mean, this idea of lack of consensus, lack of morality has separated churches and friends and families. It's imperiled societies to a point where we're experiencing endless civil unrest, discord, and it's fractured governments to a point where our leaders are stalemated over existential crises. We see that today. I mean, it's fair to say that our world is unraveling. I like to think of this world as unraveling. The further we get away from God's truth, it's unraveling. And in fact, it's unraveling at a rapid rate. We know that. We see that around us. And so in terms of people, where they're at, by all accounts, people are pressed in on all sides by the media, by their friends, and from within, because they have no sense, no innate sense of what's right and wrong, what is true, what is certain. And that leaves people in a very, very dark place. And it leaves people actually in a very angry place. We all know that to be true as we interact with people every day. Our colleagues, our classmates, everybody is either angry or really bummed out about life. And that's not a good trajectory for people. But again, we need to be reminded the church has an opportunity here to speak into their lives and to offer them hope where they do not have hope right now. And we have to be reminded that the darker the world becomes, the more visible God's light becomes. And the more that God's light shines in this world, it begins to attract people. It begins to call people back to a reality that is based on God's truth. And so I think that's a real important thing for us as Christians to realize. We don't have to be afraid to go into this world, because this world is despairing. That's another word. They're despairing. Nothing is going to help them except for God's reality, God's truth. And so we need to be bold as we go out into this world and realize that we're at, you know, at a point in history where God is the only solution. So what I'd like you to do, we're going to do one exercise today, and we're going to do three or four next week. I can't remember. So on the back of your handout, this is the first exercise. And what I want you to do is, and I'm doing exercises because I want it to be super practical to you. I want you to be able to apply it. And so what I want you to do during this exercise, I'll give you about 5 minutes or so. I want you to identify two people you care about that are not believers. One person who is a close friend or family member, and a second person is either a colleague or an acquaintance. Two people. And what I want you to do is identify them by name, and I want you to answer some questions. Do they have a traditional background? That's something that they may or may not have. What do they understand about God, at least from what you can perceive? What worldviews do they adhere to? Do they trust in science? Do they trust in themselves? What are the things they value in life? It's through values that we can begin to understand where people are at, what makes them think, what makes them tick. And where do they find purpose and meaning? Or do they not find any purpose and meaning in life? If you can identify two people, one close, one not so close, we'll use that those two people next week during our exercises. So I'll give you about 5 or 6 minutes, 7 minutes. Or preachers, downtown Chicago, going back. But I think most notably it's the Billy Graham Crusades. These are the ones that really stand out to us as declarative. It's one-way communication. And what's interesting about the traditional method years ago is that this method of preaching about sin and salvation appealed to the masses because most people held a traditional view of the God of the Bible. This is going back 15 years. Many of us were raised in Christian homes, or at least had some notion of what Christianity was about. Today, that is very different. So with the declarative approach, we articulate the content of the gospel with clarity. That's important. We articulate with our mouths, with the way in which we live, the gospel message with clarity. Okay, so the next approach is something that we call the contemporary approach. And this emerged really sometime in the 1900s. And this new approach to evangelism is commonly referred to as lifestyle evangelism. And this new approach, we lead people to Christ first with a demonstration of faith in our lives, and then we follow it up usually with a verbal witness. That's the definition of the lifestyle approach. And this softer approach builds on our need to build relationships that are trusting and caring. And with the lifestyle approach, we demonstrate the potency of the gospel in our lives with credibility. We're going to come back and talk a lot about this next week. So both the declarative and the lifestyle approaches are valid today, and we're going to see how that works next week. One size fits all approach to evangelism and engaging with people does not work today because people are very diverse, and they approach life from different perspectives. So we have to have this fuller, more extended approach to engaging with people. So another approach, and these next three approaches are really widely accepted within the evangelical community. A lot of material on each of these. But let me review them for us because I think they're important. The first here is something they call belonging before believing. Belonging before believing. And what this is enfolding the unchurched into Christian community enables them to witness the power of God at work in the life of the community. That's key. That is key. Essentially, what we're doing is we're helping seekers see the gospel at work in the context of Christian community. And it's through this witness that the Holy Spirit illuminates and draws people to himself. Now, when we say belonging, we're not talking about church membership. I want to make that real clear. We're talking about attending church, attending groups, attending. So this concept of belonging before believing gives people the time and space they need to respond to the gospel. They're not under pressure. It enables people to build trusting, caring relationships and seeing authentic faith in action. That's key. Nowhere else in the world do they see the gospel and the potency of the gospel at work. Not in the world. They don't see it working in the world. The only place they can observe God's work is in the church and through people from the church. So ultimately, what it does is it moves people beyond their spiritual sticking points to saving faith. It opens up pathways of communication and enables people to ask honest questions about life and find biblical answers. This is the process of belonging and folding people into our community before believing. So that's one approach that I think is real useful today. And we see that at work. We invite people into church, they sit, they observe, they respond. We invite people into our houses for meals, they get to know us. They see how we live and they respond. So it's a practice that we do here at church already, but again, it's important to realize that people are going to come in and want to see us before they believe us. So the next approach is something that's called evangelism as a process. And really what we're talking about here is evangelism as a process, not necessarily an event, right? A lot of times we go to Billy Graham crusades, evangelism is an event. Here, what we're talking about is evangelism as a process. And the evangelistic process of hearing, discovering, and responding is not only essential, but it's formative. It's how people actually come to saving faith. Our aim as Christians is to get close enough to people to engage them in this process. That's real important. And according to another Pew Research paper, the younger generational cohorts are less likely to believe in the traditional views of the God of the Bible, and they're less open to considering Christianity as a valid worldview. And in fact, many today through secondary education have learned, have been taught to despise Christian teaching and values. So we're really starting in many environments, whether it's college or the workplace, we're starting from a negative position. We don't have any traditional worldview understanding at all. These people are starting actually opposing to what we believe. So I think it's real important to realize there's this great spectrum of people out there that we're interacting with. So unlike the Billy Graham Crusades of the late 1900s, where decisions for Christ were made in a matter of minutes and hours, today, the time to conversion is really now measured in terms of weeks, months, and often years. So this process that we're describing, again, gives people time and space to experience the gospel firsthand and be able to understand it and respond to it. So the implication for the Christian church is, and I think this is real important, and I think many of us are doing that, is it's about a commitment that creates long-term, trusting, caring relationships with people. That's important. It's treating people not like projects, but like people, getting to know them and to care for them and to be part of their lives and let them become part of your lives. And again, it's an important thing for the church to do, and I think we're all doing that. I think there's a lot of programs here at church that bring people in, allow people to observe, and allow people to respond in their own time as God, the Holy Spirit, prompts them, draws them, convicts them, and so on. We're going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit next week in some detail. And then the last approach that I want to cover is an interesting one, and it builds on these other two as well. And it's something called exploring, then explaining. Exploring, then explaining. And exploring, which is to get to know people, provides a context for sharing the gospel and our story of faith. So it provides a context. We need to get to know them before we can do that. Oftentimes we presume to know the other person and we rush into telling our story and sharing the gospel when we have no idea where they're coming from and there's a mismatch. Oftentimes they get upset. Oftentimes they get angry at us. So it's important to know that person very well before we speak into their lives, before we share our story. And again, the purpose is that it helps us know the other person more deeply from their perspective, from their values, from their passions, their aspirations, their challenges, and all the things of life. We get to know them at a deeper level. Ultimately, it provides that context we need to speak into their lives. So those are five approaches. The traditional approach of articulating the gospel, the lifestyle approach where we demonstrate the power of faith in our lives, belonging before believing, enfolding people into our congregation, into our groups, to let them observe the power of the Holy Spirit work within the church, the power of God at work in the church, evangelism as a process, giving people time and space, okay, giving people time and space to just really let the Holy Spirit work with them, and then last, exploring, then explaining, getting to know people. So that's this week, and I wanted to just kind of throw those concepts out. They're all listed here on the handout if you want to do further exploring. There is a fairly lengthy paper that goes into some more detail, reference at the bottom of the page. We're 5 minutes before the end. Any questions, any observations? I open it up to people, make Yes, please.
Where do you see biblical literacy in the United States? You hear about like Western Europe, the decline, the flow of Noah, Adam, Eve, Moses, where that used to be common even in Christian homes. Do you see any trending here?
Well, it's trending away from having biblical literacy. I mean, many kids today that go to university and that go on to higher education, they hear nothing about it in their homes, and they hear nothing about it in the educational system, very little. And if it is, it's more historical or, just by way of survey, along with everything else. So I don't see, I see the younger generation moving further and further and further away from the church and away from any biblical understanding. So biblical literacy, you're right, is absolutely important. In fact, we just taught a class in our church down in Florida on biblical literacy just last spring. And it's important because people don't, I think the important thing is what is the Bible? What does it say? And more importantly, it is inspired and it is accurate. And we have a huge body of evidence that would demonstrate that. So it is trustworthy and we can bank our lives on it. Most people don't realize that. They think it's just another book. So if, as a church, I think it's important to educate people on biblical literacy. What does the Bible say? And there's a lot of different materials to do that. Other questions, comments, observations? Where do you sense people are at today? Do you see them as depressed? Do you see them as despairing? Or do you see them walking around with a happy face, right? Which is a facade, by the way, right? Internally, they're struggling. They don't know what is true. They don't know what is right and wrong. Are you observing that in your worlds? Please, comments.
Seems like we were just on vacation, and some of the guys at the resort that I talked to, it seems like most people are pretty, depressed. They're on vacation, but they still think of the world as, what's going on.
Yeah.
I mean, and this is probably the people at the resort we were at, they're much more conservative. They're there with families, and that even then, they're just, this place is getting worse and worse.
Yeah. Yeah.
Again, these are people who are probably have more traditional background and views, but it doesn't seem too bright out there for most.
No, it's a struggle. Gen Z is having a real hard time. They're isolating. They see this world, unraveling. They see it caving in. I mean, there's wars all over the world, right? War, calamity. Political anger, within our nation, within all nations. There's, social media is beating on our younger generation like crazy. Climate, to name just a few, right? And there are so many more distressing things that we hear about in the news. So the world's closing in on people and it's really putting pressure on the way people think. And it's only getting worse. It's not going to get better. We know that, right? Without God, life does not get better. So it's getting worse. And I think the church really is maybe unaware of the opportunities that lie before them. They're easy opportunities.
Do you think because it's so dark that it almost seems to me like the traditional form of evangelism, standing on the, maybe not standing on the street corner,
right,
but the more traditional approach would almost start coming back to being more accepted, or it would shock people into thinking, wow.
Yeah.
Because it's so dark, because they see everything so negative.
Yeah.
It almost seems to me like we need to do obviously both, and God can use anything, but coming back to that even more might be more powerful.
Yeah, I don't know. I do know that people are angry, and I do know that they do not look favorably on the church. And so we want to be very careful that we are winsome and that we're not pushing people away. So that's what we're going to talk about next week, is how do we engage people in such a way that they're attracted not just to us, but to God himself Ultimately, that's what we're trying to do. If we do anything, it won't take much to push people away. So we have to be on our guard to make sure that we're not pushing people away, but that we're receiving them in a way, lovingly, caring about them. And I think that's really where the church needs to stand. Now, whether or not three-quarter evangelism, or Billy Graham Crusades for that matter, would work today, they probably would. But we don't know. Any other questions or comments before we call it an end? Okay, great. Next week we get back together. I want to unpack some of these principles next week and talk about how people build trust in God. And then we're going to talk about a variety of things, variety of life skills that I think will help you immensely as you interact with people. And we're going to, you know, spend some time looking at that. And again, there'll be three or four exercises. So bring your papers back from this week if you can. Thank you for coming. Thank you.